I have an announcement. We have a Living Grace need. So if you are inclined to apply towards a believer, then, of course, we can't till next week because we already took the offering. So that's the way it goes. But if you're inclined to apply, please either put it in a separate envelope or something, or mark it Living Grace so that it doesn't go into the general fund. The need is probably pretty substantial, a couple of $1,000s. So if you are inclined to apply in that area, then just mark that accordingly. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. Let's continue on here. Dealing with Roman numeral 6, we're ready to move on now, the logical sequence of events. And again, we talk about a logical sequence because the temporal sequence, this occurred in eternity past when there was no sequence, as it were. Not certainly a time sequence. God is immutable and perfect. Therefore, all these concepts have always been realities with him. Since he doesn't change, he must have had predestination in his mind all the time. Same as election, same as calling, same as all the stuff. Some of it, as we know, predestination, calling, or election, and foreknowledge all occurred in eternity past. Calling and justification occur in time, as does sanctification, although that's not really mentioned as part of all this. That's the next logical step in the sequence. And then glorification is yet future for us. It will occur in time, but it's spoken of. Again, Paul uses five aorist verbs there in Romans 8 to deal with this golden chain of things that are looked at as realities without regard to timing and other factors. But it's the constitutive use of the aorist. It just looks at the fact that it's done with no regard to how long it takes or when it happens or all of that. So these things have always been a reality with him. They did not have a beginning as people understand beginnings. Since God worked before the beginning of time and is not bound by time, one concept did not precede another in his thinking. However, point C, for Christians seeking to properly understand these concepts, things must be viewed as they relate to time. This involves both a logical and a chronological progression of events. In other words, when considering these things from a perspective of time, there is at least a logical order, a sequential order. Although, again, God functions outside of time, that doesn't apply to him. It applies to us who have to think in time. And the logical sequence of events is documented in Romans 8, 29, and 30. And that's our golden chain where Paul deals with these issues from the perspective of God's sovereign purpose. That's another factor that comes across loud and clear in both Romans, Ephesians, and other places where these concepts are addressed. And that is the reality that all of this is God's sovereign will. And God doesn't consult with anybody. God didn't need any input. All God needed was the input of his own will. And his will, again, doesn't change. For him, it's always existed. But we determine our will at some level based on various factors that determine what we will or choose to do. And while there were factors that influenced God's will, again, that will is immutable. It was always there. And a thinking person, when they make decisions, they think about it and they have a certain amount of deliberation within themselves as they consider the matters and all the things that are involved with those matters. As they consider all of that, they deliberate and then they make a choice. Well, God obviously, when we talk about God deliberating, he already knows all things. So he actually, the language of accommodation, though, is used of this to explain God's, quote, that his choices are reasoned out, that they're not, his will isn't arbitrary or capricious. He doesn't just will certain things to no end. There's an end. This is one of the things we see, the reality that speaks strongly against the theory of evolution. One of the things we see in the world is that things tend to have an end. They have a purpose in themselves. And they move toward that end. They're not getting better and ramping up. Things are ramping down. As per the fourth law of thermodynamics, that you move from a general state of greater organization to lesser organization. Things decay over time. And people move toward their inevitable end, as Solomon so eloquently puts it. the evil days come on you. And then after the evil days, guess what? Then you die. So that's really fun stuff to look forward to. Aging and death. But we see these things tend down towards a conclusion. And God's plan has a conclusion too, as we'll see. So foreknowledge, which is clearly revealed to be the basis of election, must have preceded all other events. God has all of this knowledge. But again, for us to talk about it, then we would talk about, okay, you take this knowledge and you form a plan. Well, God already had His plan, though. But His plan and His knowledge are essentially one and the same in that regard. Well, once God, quote, knew who would comprise the body of believers, the next step was to predestine them to a particular end. And although election is not specifically mentioned in this passage, it was the next logical event. Ephesians makes it clear that predestination preceded election. Those are our verses here. We were just working on 4. We'll get to 5. But verse 4, just as He chose him. That is the main verb in this part of the sentence. Again, the main verb changes because this isn't like other sentences. I'm not like other exegetes. This sentence is mind-boggling. But he will use main verbs at certain points and then modify those with prepositional phrases, participles, and other modifying factors. Main verb, He chose us in Him. That's the verb there. And verse 5 is an aorist participle, having predestined us to adoption. And the implication is, assuming the aorist participle functions as it normally does. And this is where exegetes, of course, I think when they don't want to let it function as it normally does, then they have to explain it away. And that gets us into trouble. Trying to explain away things rather than just taking the participle in its simplest, most natural sense, that it precedes the action of the main verb. So he chose us in Him after He had predestined us to adoption as sons. Therefore, calling the gospel presentation in time follows for every positive believer, and even for some that are negative throughout history. If you look in Matthew 22, there's this parable that Jesus provides that deals with the unfolding of God's mystery in time. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, verse 2, who gave a wedding feast for his son. Well, the king is God the Father, the son is Jesus Christ. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. This historically is a reference to the Jews. The Jews rejected all of this. And even the slaves are tantamount to his prophets in this parable, providing the invitation to the wedding feast. And the big issue here is not that they couldn't come, they weren't willing to come. That's the big issue. Their volition is against coming. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fattened livestock, and all are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, how many people pass up a free wedding feast in the hall of the king? This doesn't even make good sense from a human perspective. Forget the spiritual aspect of this. Most people, you know, whatever your politics, I don't care, but I just use this as an example. If the president invites you to a state dinner, it's an honor. If some high-ranking dignitary asks you to go somewhere, you probably would be inclined, assuming, you know, if you like good wine and all the stuff they're going to have there, as the king does. And obviously, he's prepared the best, all of this fattened livestock and everything. And they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, i.e. another to his business. They're busy making a living. They don't have time to make any kind of changes or sacrifices. They're not interested. They're not going to pay the price to do this. And in that case, all it just would require is stop what you're doing and go to the dinner, for goodness sake. This doesn't require much. And the rest seized this slave. Some were just, as we might say, not as hostile. They just went about their business. They ignored the king. Ignoring something is a form of hostility, whether you're willing to admit it or not. To ignore God is to be hostile to Him, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. And so, but some are very adamant here and very outgoing with their hatred. And they seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them, a reference to the treatment of the prophets. And the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire, a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That obviously that hadn't happened at the time he gives this parable. But ultimately, the Jews come under the fifth cycle of discipline. And their loss, as it were, sets forth very clearly there in Romans 11. Their loss is the Gentiles' gain. That the church age now is a parenthesis in the age of Israel, in which a Gentile, largely Gentile, there's Jews that are saved in this dispensation. Paul was among them, and so were the early disciples. But largely calling out this Gentile bride, the bride of Christ, the church. And that, no doubt, is who the wedding is for. It's for his son, we might say. But who's the bride in this picture? It's the church, and they're not interested. So he said, look, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go and find as many as you can and invite them to the wedding feast. And the slaves went out. This deals with the spread of the gospel in time as throughout the church age. And even up to the very end, when the actual wedding will come to pass, no doubt during the millennium, people will still be being invited to this in the fulfillment of it, as it were. So the point of all of this here, and I don't need to read all of this here, but the summary of it in verse 14 is important here. Because many are called, but few are chosen. Well, actually, we should probably read this. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And the king came in to look over the dinner guests. He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer of darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is what happens if an unbeliever attempts to crash the party. That apparently some will, I suppose, from the parable. But they will be ejected. They will be eliminated. And then many are called. Well, everybody got the invitation, as it were. But few are chosen. In other words, few are actually worthy to be there. And that gets into the nature of volition. Were they positive or not? Did they accept the terms? And this one guy didn't. And so he's made an example of it. So calling, again, follows for every positive believer. And some that are negative. Again, many are called, but few are chosen. There's a distinction between the many and the few, as there are in many places in the Gospels. Justification, the imputation of God's righteousness to those that believe, occurs at the point of faith in Christ and is next logically and chronologically. At the point of faith in Christ, of course, many things happen and it's non-experiential. You don't suddenly feel perfect and righteous, even though before God you are positionally. That changed at the point of salvation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit became a reality at the point of salvation. Many things happened there. You received a spiritual gift. Well, you didn't know it. You found that out later. But again, you have this absolute righteousness before God. This is a legal standing now. Whereas adoption of son deals more with there are legal aspects to that, but it deals more with a family matter. But here in the court where the judge has to determine guilt and innocence, well, everyone who believes in Christ is pronounced not guilty. And every time they sin, if they will simply acknowledge it, 1 John 1:9 before it, after that, well, they're pronounced not guilty again, all over again. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so the work of Christ took care of the matter of sins. Now, we're obviously in time, and some people say, well, see, if he did all that, I can just sin and do whatever I want. That's the argument of Romans 6. Shall we sin? Shall we continue to live under the domination of the old sin nature because of grace? And the answer to that, Paul says, is a resounding no. If Christ came to deal with sins, how can us? And see, some of the argument is the more sin abounded, the more grace abounded. I know where I can go with that one. Sin city, baby. Because the more I sin, the more God has to grace me out. Therefore, I'm doing God a favor by sinning. Really, you think that? But that is a logical way one could go, and Paul heads that off at the pass in Romans 6, says, uh-uh. Because if you continue to do this, you continue to be a slave of the one you serve. And the whole purpose of setting us free in Christ was to set us free from the domination. You'll never be free from its presence until the rapture or death. But to set us free from the domination of the old sin nature. Which all unbelievers come into this world in the same state. As they're born, they come in and they live this old, this unbroken line where the old sin nature calls all the shots. It is the final say in their life. Now, they may be moral, they may be nice, they may not go out and sin it up the way you might think people would. But the fact is, they're under that domination until such time as they believe in Christ. And then, that domination is broken. But people still choose to go live under it. That's one of the options you have as a believer. To continue to just live and let the old sin nature call the shots. But learning the principles of righteousness and reprogramming the brain computer and all of that as we write on the tablets of your heart with God's word, sanctification works against that. And sanctification is, again, after justification, it's the next logical sequence when Paul goes into Romans and deals with justification by faith. He moves immediately following that into the matter of sanctification, phase two issues. Because that is the logical next step for everybody who's saved. Now, just because other people don't engage in that, number one, we don't want to take the fallacious position that if people don't engage in phase two sanctification, they're not saved. That's the simple fundamentalist position. Well, the reason they act that way is they never really were saved. But they could be saved. Somebody's going to be slinking away before him in shame at his coming. Who's it going to be? It's not going to be unbelievers. It'll be believers who did not maximize and engage in this principle called spiritual growth in time. So that domination is broken. And you've got, you're imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's how God sees us now as his son. We're a part of the family. Getting into adoption. That's another factor that's in all of this. Well, 6, although not mentioned, the imputation of eternal life must also occur if one is going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And again, we would talk chronologically or theologically. You receive righteousness first and life second. But again, they happen simultaneously. It's not as though there is a chronological space in there. 1 John 5:11. And the testimony that we have is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not a question. It's not up for debate. It's a knowledge factor. Now you know that if you're in Christ, this is a part of all of this. 7 here, glorification, the point at which we are conformed to the image of Christ, completes the eternal purpose expressed in the object of predestination. This ultimately results in making Christ the firstborn among many brethren. Brothers in Christ, as a part of God's family, we know that that is the end game. Again, this is his goal, is the exaltation of his Son. And he will continue to do this until finally there comes this dispensation, this period called the fullness of times. And it is a reference to the millennium and beyond. And during this fullness of times, all things will be understood in Christ. How everything related is going to be understood through Christ himself. The summing up of all things in him. Things in the heaven and things on the earth. Apparently, all the angelic issues will be resolved in Christ, as we know. All the issues on the earth are going to be resolved. We're supposed to be praying for that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. It's not being done today. Not generally speaking. The will to be done in earth as it's done in heaven. Do you think the elect angels debate with God? How do they do his will? I presume quickly. I think when he says jump, they ask how high. I think they're there as servants of positive volition and they know it. So that'll all be resolved in Christ, obviously. The whole issue of the fall and all of this all be resolved in Christ. And he will be the head, the chief celebrity throughout eternity. The firstborn among many brothers. So F, foreknowledge, predestination, and election are events that occurred in eternity past. G, calling and justification occur in time. And H, glorification is still future for all believers, but will be fulfilled for the church age believer at the rapture. As a church age believer, we have a distinct destiny. We have a unique adoption. Whereas Israel was adopted corporately, we are each adopted individually. God went through and selected every one of us to be a son. That this was his sovereign will. When you're down and you think that, hey, what's the big deal? I'm not worth that much. Well, you were to God. You were in eternity past, so live it out. Live it out. Make God proud rather than making him, as he says about your leaders, that they don't just shake their heads when they think of you. They're supposed to be happy. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Because you've got to pay the price and live out what you're supposed to be doing now in time. And that's, we'll see a lot of that in Ephesians, because as typical of Paul, we'll get three chapters of didactic teaching material and information, and then boom, he'll go into the exhortative part of it where, okay, now here's how you have to live this out. Here's what this all means. And that will occur at the point of the rapture. That's a unique way. We get off the planet in a way that's unique even. Again, one might say, well, Elijah kind of experienced something similar. Not exactly. And there's no indication at that time, whatever God did, it looked like to me from reading Elijah, he went to heaven bodily. It didn't say anything about him getting a resurrection body there. Whereas for us, immediately in the blink, as it's called, the twinkling of an eye, which one guy has found out, he believes it's exactly 3/5 of a second. Okay. It's quick, let's just say. Does it matter? Half a second? It's going to happen rapidly. And, of course, the dead in Christ, they're going to come out of the grave and get their resurrection body very rapidly. All this happens quick. And so, in a moment of time. Well, negative volition as it relates to these concepts. A, while God has predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his son, at least church age believers we're talking about here, in our dispensation, there is no scripture that can be adduced to support the erroneous contention that he predestined unbelievers to any fate. There's no verse of the Bible that says the language of predestination is never used with respect to unbelievers. It's only used to believers. So for people like Calvin to confess that this is a horrible decree, well, it is if God actually had done it. That would be horrible. That God just says, apart from your volition, you don't have any choice. I'm going to create you and send you to hell and I don't care. Well, that's a pretty cruel God for one thing. It's not the God of the Bible. And he's not that capricious. And there are sound reasons. And again, the language is just never used of unbelievers. Predestination and all, that's just never used of unbelievers. It's not used that much in the scripture as it is. Well, B, the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That we know from Matthew in this teaching regarding the end of time here as the sun returns. And verse 31 sets all this up. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Now, this is at the end of the millennium. And this gets into the people who are still alive, who have survived Daniel's 70th week. And there'll be believers and unbelievers in that group. People will survive it. This thousand-year reign of Christ. And they will survive it in their physical bodies. So, again, the church will be there, but we'll be resurrected already. And so Israel will be there, apparently, in their resurrection bodies. They get resurrected, apparently, just after the second advent, or right there at that time, 7 years after we get resurrected. And then, but then you still have these people who are going to go into the millennium off of planet Earth. And to go into the millennium, they're all going to be believers at that time. There's no indication that God lets unbelievers into the millennium. However, because they're still human and they're still mortal, they continue to procreate. There's still an aging process. Now, things have changed dramatically because it said if you don't live to be 100, people will think you're cursed. Are there people who will survive the entire 1,000 years of millennium or most of it in a single body? I think there probably may be. We don't know. But the environment will be changed. Longevity will be increased. Ferocity of animals will be gone. It appears that the earth will restore or revert to its pre-fall state. And but then these people will procreate. Well, guess what? They give birth to unbelievers sometimes. So there are people who are not positive. And by the end of the 1,000 years, it appears that the people who are not positive form a very significant segment of humanity. Because it says there at the end of the 1,000 years, they surround the place and want to kill the Lord and his people. They surround the New Jerusalem there, not the heavenly Jerusalem, but Jerusalem in Israel. They come up on the broad plain of the earth and want to do all this. So what about these people? Well, he will separate them here at the beginning of the millennium now, at the outset of this. These people go into this. Some of them have survived this as unbelievers. Some of them have survived as believers. Unbelievers are the goats. Believers are the sheep. And so he makes a division. The believers get to go in and inherit the kingdom. And the unbelievers, well, they're the goats. And they get to depart. And he will say to those on his left, verse 41, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So we know that hell was created for that purpose. And the fact is, mankind only gets in on it by cursing, by association. If they will not break from Satan and his thinking, if they will not accept the gospel, then that's where they're going to end up. And as Paul says in one place, "Behold both the goodness and the severity of God." Goodness for those who are saved, who are picked. Severity for those who are unbelievers and choose to reject. They will get the bad side of all of this. But we know that's why it was created. And they are certainly destined to inhabit that place for all eternity. Again, I've read the end of this. And it doesn't turn out well for Satan. It doesn't turn out well for those who are allied with him. His demons, human beings who choose evil. Things don't work out so well for them. And the devil who deceived them. Now, this is 1,000 years after the beast and the false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire. This is at the end of the millennium. Was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone's that most people consider that to be something sulfur-like. So it probably doesn't smell good either in hell. People are worried about the heat. Well, the smell may be awful too. And then the regret, the mental aspects of hell will be the true telling point. So he threw them where the beast and the false prophet are also. What's very clear here in the Greek of all of this, and it even comes across in the English, just in the regular English rendering here, is that the beast and the false prophet are still in the lake of fire 1,000 years later. They haven't died. They're still there. So the idea of annihilation, soul annihilation, that God will not torment people for eternity, eventually he will just kill them and put an end to it, is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. They're still alive 1,000 years after the fact in the lake of fire. And that's very clear in the Greek. They are there currently. And they will be tormented. If that weren't true enough and didn't spell it out, the final phrase here certainly spells it out. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And guess what? The same thing is true. These people later who get judged at the great white throne, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 14, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, the book of life is God's perfect record of every positive volition that ever would exist throughout history. It's a singular book, and it's got everybody's name in it, whoever will believe. And so all I have to do is quickly, is your name in here? Nope. And you know, how many Joe Smiths are there going to be? I don't know. But God will know each one of them and know who they are and know which Joe Smith is going to be in heaven and which one isn't. And but the whole point of all of this here is that they are tormented day and night forever and ever. This is not a picnic. This is not a summer camp. This isn't torment for a while and then it's over with. This is torment, eternal torment, eternal regret. and all of those types of things that go with that. So they are certainly, again, destined. They're going to have their share with Satan in the lake of fire. Well, God can and obviously does create human beings and provide them with volition, knowing they will exercise their volition to reject the offer of salvation and end up in the lake of fire with Satan. The verse we just read. If their name's not in the book, that's where they head. As the sovereign king of the universe, point D, God has the right to create humans and give them life as he chooses. People may argue about this. They may impugn God's character. They may not like it. But as the sovereign king and creator of all things, God has the right to do as he sees fit. And we will defend that right. Even if man don't, even when I don't understand why he's doing it. What his purpose is. God didn't also say, I haven't found that verse yet in the Bible, oh, by the way, you'll be able to figure all this out perfectly in time. Haven't seen that verse yet. Haven't figured it all out perfectly. Still have my questions. So, Isaiah here, 42:5, thus says the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. This is his sovereign will, his choice, and he does it. If people don't like it, that's up to them, but it just betrays their maladjustment to God. They don't like what God's doing. Why? Because they think they're smarter, they have a better plan, whatever it is. And a lot of it gets into human arrogance, of thinking people know better than God. They don't. Also, 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory. In other words, to glorify myself. This is why we're here. To bring glory to God. And if that's not your daily overriding thought, you're not really living the Christian life at that level. This is our function. Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And then 45:12. And God doesn't ask permission to create anybody. He does it. It's his sovereign will. He has the right to. And as Paul says there again so eloquently in Romans, does the created thing have the right to question the creator? Shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? You made me into a spittoon and I wanted to be an ashtray. Why did you make me this way? That's God's sovereign choice. And we don't have the answer as to why God made everything the way he did. This is a part of why we walk in faith. We just have to accept this and move on. It is I who made the earth, and I created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. So, since it is impossible for God to be unfair, and since he is clearly not partial to anyone, the fate of any human being must be the result of his own volitional decisions. And not something that God arbitrarily decreed for him. And even at this point in your life, I can say with certainty that you're where you are in your life because of a series of decisions you've made, good, bad, and otherwise. That you're where you're at because your decision-making or your failure to make decisions. And again, we have to keep before us what God does and what our responsibilities are. And if it's our responsibility, then he's not going to accept excuses. Well, why didn't you do this? Well, I thought you would do it. I didn't, obviously. Could you have not figured out I wasn't doing it? How can you not figure this out? And so this is the purpose of sound teaching, is to get you to be able to think through these things for yourself, come to the right conclusions, and willingly glorify God. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, is to equip you with the teachings that will let you live the Christian life effectively and maximize your time here on earth and your position in eternity. That's what the pastor is here for, to teach positive believers so they can maximize. I'm not here to serve myself, just as the Lord said. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve. And so this is what we make our priority. Well, it is unscriptural and also illogical to assume that God could righteously judge someone that had no choice in the matter of accepting or rejecting his plan. If God decreed this for him, then how could he judge him for it? The man had no choice. But if, as we are, strict volitionalists, and every human being has a choice and has multiple choices, It wasn't as though I believed the gospel the first time I heard it. In fact, I argued against it. I was familiar enough with the Bible to be dangerous. An unbeliever with a little Bible knowledge. Ooh. This is what I like. That's all I was. You know, just an idiot out there thinking I had it all wired. And some guy presents me the gospel. He's out preaching. It was after a concert. I was coming out of a rock concert. He's out there on this little pedestal, telling everybody they're lost and going to hell. And I said, hey, you don't know these people. You don't know if they're lost or going to hell. How do you know this? I didn't use the word omniscient, but you're not God. And so I'm standing there arguing with this guy who's trying to present the gospel. Oh, I knew it all. Oh, to be young again. Youth is wasted on the young. I swear. You know? So, I argued against it. I didn't just necessarily accept it. But I had a choice. And as time went on, I realized what the choice was. Do I want to go to heaven or hell? And in its simplest terms, that's all I thought about. And I decided I didn't want to go to hell. I decided that. But given what we know, see, and this is why all this revelation, like common revelation as we talk about it, this universal revelation of the creation, all of these things point you to a fact that there's a God and you're going to answer to Him. And so people are without excuse. And God says, they know I exist by virtue of the creation, and I also have made it plain to them, as He says. He has made it plain within them. So every unbeliever out there, deep down, they know there's a God. And that's what scares them. And this is why they live in fear all the time. Well, you have to. I did. And I had some sense. I mean, I'd read a couple of books that weren't biblical. I mean, well, they were written by authors like Walford out of Dallas there. And I think it was called Oil, Armageddon, and the Mideast Crisis. And of course, it was a bit about prophecy and all that. But from what he had said in this book, it became evident to me that if he was right, that the coming of Christ was dangerously close. And I say dangerously close, it's only dangerously close if you're an unbeliever who's destined for hell. And I thought, you know, the Lord is coming back. I do believe this. I knew enough about the Bible to believe in the second advent, even though I was an unbeliever. And I thought, okay, he's coming back and I'm not ready. What happens if he comes and I'm not ready? Scary, scary, scary. That's what happens. And so I decided, well, but I'm going to, you know, all right, I'll do it. I'll give up. I'll give you my life, but not this part or this part or this part. And God said, thank you. That's fine. No. And of course, as I've told you before, this fundamentalist preacher was up there, and it was like I was the only one out there. Somehow he was reading my mind as the working of God the Holy Spirit. He said, if you're sitting out there trying to make deals with God, and I was, there are a couple of thousand people there. Now, how could he know this? You know, it was a big church. And I'm sitting out there and I'm making deals with God. God didn't have it. And he said, and if you're doing that, you can forget it. Salvation's on God's terms, not yours. And I thought, well, it's like he knows what I'm thinking. Now, I don't know how he's doing this. I knew it wasn't a trick or anything, but I knew God was speaking to me in that moment. And I thought, okay, I give up. That was my salvation experience. Ah! I would have made a great Jew. Ah! I give up. Boy, hey. So, but again, how could he judge me if I didn't have any choice in the matter? How could he send me to hell and say, you chose hell, I destined you to hell, you had no choice? I mean, God doesn't do that. The God of the Bible doesn't. Well, however, unlike or like any creation of God, those that are negative may be used by God as he sees fit, since they belong to him by virtue of creation. This is a fallacious thing. All people are God's creation. All people are not God's children. See, this is where the cosmos out there has it wrong. They say, oh, we're all God's children. No. You're not his children. You are his creation. But you're only a child of God through faith in Christ. That's the only way you can get that. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. And this is in that deal. In verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary," verse 20, "who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" The arrogance, the presumption, that we can straighten God out. We can fill him in on what he doesn't know. That's the arrogance of human beings sometimes. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" Will it? The implication of the question, of course, is it's ludicrous. It's a rhetorical question, but it can't really be answered because obviously molded things don't have volition. We have volition. "Or does not the potter have the right over the clay?" The clay representing humanity. "To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. And what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath that were fitted or prepared for destruction?" That he knows these vessels are ultimately not going to make it. They're going to be destroyed. But is he not free in the interim to use these vessels to advance his plan and glorify himself? And yes, he has the perfect right because he's their creator. The creator has all the cards, we might say. And we're not in a position, any human, certainly not unbelievers, are not in any position to argue with him about this. That God obviously created people knowing, like Satan. He created Satan knowing Satan was going to fall. Why did he do it then? Because it played into his plan to reveal himself. And apart from the fall, there are many things we wouldn't know about God, not the least of which is how gracious he is. Because with the fall, we see that God is nice to his enemies. And as a human being, that's not our natural nature. We have to be told, "Hey, love your enemies." Because why? We naturally don't. We naturally want bad things to happen to them. And the Lord doesn't. So he has the right to do this because he's the creator. But he gives everybody their free will and they use it. And if they use it wrongly, that's their business. And he won't stop them. Because a part of all of this is God honors volition. That's the first divine institution. And he's honored the volitional choice of everybody that's ever lived. So he creates Satan knowing he's going to fall. But we learn about grace from the fall of man. That we see God's initiative activity there with Adam and Eve. When they fell, he didn't just leave them hanging out in the garden. He went and looked for them. He sought and saved that which was lost. And again, Adam and Eve had a big day that day. They get up, they're as it were, they're in a state of untested holiness. They're righteous in that sense. They're obedient to what they know at that point. And then they get involved with Satan during that day. They fall. Eve has the ringleader in all this. And Adam succumbs. But the fall's always blamed on Adam. You never see a verse that says, "By one woman, the sin nature entered into the world." It's by one man. Adam is the head. He's the responsible one. That's the authority. The buck stops there. And people like authority. They just don't like the responsibility that goes with it sometimes. So Adam fell and did God, what did he do? He went and sought him out. He initiated the process. And they fell that day, acquired a sin nature, died spiritually because of that. And then hours later are found by God, hear the promise of the seed of the woman. They choose to believe it and are saved and given those skins there at the end of the day. And the principle of sacrifice that's involved in salvation is seen as early as Genesis 3. As he kills those innocent animals to provide covering, symbolic for the imputation of righteousness. That now they're fit to be in God's presence. They weren't earlier. But these coverings make them acceptable, as it were. Well, for us, the real covering, of course, is the righteousness of God. That's what makes us acceptable. So, God creates them. He can use them. And this is the way he operates. It's his business, as it were. How he runs his business is his business. And we have to allow for that. See, this world in its politically correct nonsense thinks they've got to tell everybody how to run their own life. And that the government's here to help you because you're too stupid to run your own life. You don't know how to live. And so we'll make all these rules for you to tell you how to live. And if you, in the cosmos, they love their own until they say the wrong thing. Ask Roseanne. Ask Kevin Hart. as I heard. You said the wrong thing 20 years ago. We're going to bring it up now. Oh, that's grace-oriented, isn't it? The cosmos, you got to love them. And they're going to punish this guy for something he did 20 years ago. And so, again, the cosmos is here to save you. Mm-mm. They're here to make you like them. That's their goal, to squeeze you into their mold. That's one of the ways Paul puts it. Do not be conformed to this present age. The cosmos is out there trying to make you like them. I see it infiltrating everything. Even South Park, which is one of the most irreverent shows on TV. Now they've got PC principle. Politically correct principle. Who doesn't tolerate anything that isn't politically correct. And that's what we have. Well, the cosmos, they may have their ideas, but they're wrong. Well, therefore, point H, God can use unbelievers to further his plan and to glorify himself without violating their volition or without violating his righteousness and justice. In verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. I raised you up means I brought you on the stage of human history and placed you in your position. And for him, it was the leader of one of the greatest dynasties of the Egyptian period. Moving out of the 12th into the 13th, and they still argue about this, was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, was he at the end of the 12th dynasty or beginning of the 13th? Doesn't matter. Egypt was at a great high point at that point. The 12th dynasty was one of the greatest dynasties of all Egyptian history. And he says, I made you this. You're the ruler of all of this glory, this great kingdom. You get to be the one in charge over all of it. That was God's eternal plan for this guy. That's where he would be. He said, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Again, the purpose of bringing Pharaoh onto the scene was the glorification of God and the multiplication of his plan, the proclamation of his plan. And guess what? Pharaoh played right into God's hands. And this is what all unbelievers do. They play into God's hands. But of course, God knows the cards. God's a master chess player, we might say. A good chess player can play 7, 8, 10 moves ahead. Can anticipate. Oh, God's way further than that. You know. Now, back, I remember when we worked at the shoe store, there was this little comic somebody had posted. And it was a God on Jeopardy. And the God had 10 million points and the other guy had zero. You're not going to beat God at Jeopardy. You're not going to beat God at chess. You're not going to beat God at anything. Because God is so far ahead in all of this. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what you're going to do. And so he certainly was free to let Satan fall of his own free will. Now Satan's argument is, you created me knowing I was going to fall. That makes you the problem. Well, that's convenient. That's just called passing the buck, though. As some very many people are great at. Of not taking responsibility for their own actions. But is God free to let Satan run out here and run amok and do all this and eventually bring Antichrist to the forefront and attempt to take over the entire world? Yeah. And all of this is designed to further God's glory. That God's going to show at the end of all of this Satan's wrong. That he did it of his own will. That God wasn't unrighteous in any of this. And that at the end, that's just the way it'll be here. So I raised you up so that my name might be proclaimed. And by the time they get to Jericho. And of course, this is many, many, many years later as they come to Jericho. They're to take the land. This is the younger generation. The older generation never got the land. God killed them all off. Over a period of 40 years, killed every adult in that generation except for two. Joshua and Caleb. Well, Moses survived it, but he didn't get to go into the land. But Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of that generation that got to go into Canaan. So obviously, I would say, well, they're pretty special for some reason. That God really had, they really must have been quite positive to get through all that. And to not fall into the negative volition of the other Jews. So when they get there, 40 years later after they've left Egypt, and they've made this march now. Once after the 40 years was over, they began this steady march up towards Canaan. And they were going to enter the land at Jericho, which was one of the most fortified cities in the world at that time. It was a place that should have been impenetrable for them. And what do they find out when they get to Jericho? We already know about your God. And we're scared to death. Because we saw and we've heard of what He's done and we know you're coming here. Mm-hmm. We know God is for you people. And we don't like it. So again, in verse 18, then, so God has mercy on whom He desires and He hardens whom He desires. Now, how did God harden Pharaoh? He just kept presenting the truth to him. Now, is that God's fault if the truth hardens you? And in fact, the same sun, the same heat that hardens clay, softens butter. So it depends on the nature of the object as well. Because the same thing can have two different results, depending upon the nature of the object. For the positive believer, God's word is designed, it softens us, hopefully. We adhere to it, we assimilate it, we grow by it, we apply it. For the unbeliever, none of that. So, God has mercy on whom He chooses, and He hardens whom He chooses. Well, you're going to say then, well, how can He still find fault? Because the answer is it doesn't lie just strictly in His own choices. They do. His eternal choices are certain to come to pass. But this does not rule out volition. And that's where most people get lost in this. They want to make God's overruling will everything. That nobody can do anything unless God willed it. And we know the fact is God has allowed things that were not, quote, His directive will. What's His directive will? That all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Is that going to happen? No, but that's still God's will. But He allows people to maladjust under this will. And their choices determine their destiny. Not His predetermined plan, as it were. So I further, God is under no obligation to provide the call, a gospel hearing, for anyone that He knows will not accept it. This explains why some unbelievers may go to hell without hearing the truth. The doctrine of God consciousness, I'm not going to stop and review that here, but that is germane to this, that God, all people become aware of the fact there's a God, and then what they choose to do with that knowledge is going to, in large measure, determine their destiny. But every man knows. Romans makes it very plain. Every man knows. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to stop there today, and we will be ready. We'll wrap this up probably on Tuesday and then get back to our text in Ephesians. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to assemble, to fellowship with other positive believers. We pray that You would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.